Today's readings are from the books of Luke, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and Romans. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." From Hebrews, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." From 1 Peter, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." From Romans, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Joanne is such a good reader that she's agreed to read every week until they leave, so we're grateful for that. Today we return again to the topic of how to be the church, looking at all these imperatives from this very potent chapter, Romans chapter 12, which we have said repeatedly is built on the engine of Romans chapter 8, where grace and the Holy Spirit are always seen to be the supply we need to live by that central ethic of the kingdom of God, which is love for one another in the body of Christ. And last week, we touched on the topic of hospitality, and this week, we hope to unfold it a little more, seeing a few of the places in the New Testament where hospitality is emphasized. And as we saw last week, if we're not careful, and if we have romanticized views of love, we may find that what we think of as love and what very well may have started as love can in time begin to degenerate and become less than love. And that's why the New Testament writers will emphasize things like Paul, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Love can become fake and counterfeit. And it could even be worse. Love can turn into niceness. And kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Niceness is the invention of talk show hosts. and it's not the same as love. This week, an example of love that became hypocritical, an example of hospitality that went awry and terribly wrong at the event where this hospitality was to be shown, an uninvited guest appeared who was, I think what we call, I think the theological term for her is hot mess. She was a hot mess. And she came in and completely ruined the decorum and the dignity of that meal. And this whole story becomes, among other things, and there's a lot of other things, but it, at the very least, it becomes a case study in true hospitality. So today, perspectives on hospitality in this super awkward, super wonderful dining experience. We get some perspectives on hospitality that might actually clarify the task for us in our own modern context. Today I want to look at perspectives on hospitality, what makes effusive love possible, and lastly, how to adopt the new perspective. Again, perspectives on hospitality, what makes effusive love possible, and lastly, adopting the new perspective. We're not going through the Gospel according to Luke right now, so we don't really know the context and what has built up to this point in the story. But right before this passage, Jesus Christ is confronting a critical spirit in the lives of the theologians and the clergymen of that day, in particular on the way they looked at John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist came along and he called the nation to repentance, people went out to him. They saw him as a kind of Elijah figure, and they were baptized by him, and they mourned and they repented. But the Pharisees stood crossing their arms along with the other theologians and clergymen, stood on the side of the river and criticized. And the reason for this is they saw that John, another theological word, was weird. He wore weird clothing. He ate weird food. He said weird words. And they thought of him as being too austere, too serious, too somber. And so they sort of rejected him. And now those same scholars and religious leaders were also rejecting Jesus because he was not austere enough. In other words, he seemed happy-go-lucky, and in comparison to John, he seemed to be at the other end of the mood spectrum. John was always fasting. John was like the embodiment of the law. John was the totality of bad news, that you people, all of you, break God's commands more often and more seriously than you think you do. And John called for mourning and repentance. And Jesus Christ was like the embodiment of all God's promises. And that's why he came with such a celebratory tone. He was celebrating God's grace and the good news that God, through him, was making a way for sinners to return to him, to be forgiven, and to be given new life in Christ. So Jesus, taking on that whole persona of a celebrator, he came eating with sinners, drinking wine with sinners. And the Pharisees criticized him. And Jesus is basically saying to them, like, what's with you guys? This guy's too austere. This guy is too happy. Nobody can please you. You experts, of all people, should be able to see what John is about and what I'm about and what we signify. That John signifies repentance and sinners' response to the law, mourning, and I symbolize God's grace and everything that should be celebrated about forgiveness. And if anyone in the world should be able to discern what John symbolizes and what I symbolize, it ought to be you. I mean, because you're the religious experts. Everyone is looking to you to say, yeah, this is what that is and this is what this is. But you can't. And then Jesus issues that kind of famous little mini parable. You people are like children in a marketplace playing a game. We played a flute for you, and nobody danced. In other words, I gave you good news, and nobody celebrated. We sang a dirge for you, but nobody wept. Evidently, it was a kind of game, you know, when someone says, happy, everyone goes, woo! And someone says, sad, and everyone kind of falls down. It's very similar to, you know, Red Rover. Red Rover, Red Rover, let Johnny come over. And Johnny just sits there and says, I don't know what this is about. Very similar to Simon Says, you know, Simon Says, touch your nose. And people just look at each other like, what is he talking about? And they just look puzzled and confused. And Jesus is saying, of all people in the world, you should not be puzzled and confused. Everyone is looking for you for the interpretation of John and me. You know, they say you never forget how to ride a bicycle. These guys have forgotten how to ride a bicycle. They've forgotten how to play. They've forgotten even how to be childlike. You're all too grown up for your own good. I played a flute for you. You didn't dance. John sang a dirge. You didn't mourn. But wisdom, says Jesus, is vindicated by her children. In other words, anyone who gets it will appear on the scene as wise and discerning. And as soon as he says that, there appears on the scene one of the children of wisdom. His name is Simon. He steps up as a child of wisdom, apparently, and he asks Jesus into his home for dinner. Except, this child of wisdom is apparently not so wise. And he's apparently not so childlike either. He is too adult to play. So Jesus Christ enters this home of Simon the Pharisee for what will certainly be a pleasant time, a nice time. And he reclines at the table. Now, if you've ever read the New Testament and wondered, what is this reclining at the table thing? Did they, like, you know, sit back in their chairs or what? Well, this is probably at what scholars today call a triclinium. It means literally three couches. They would take these futons, like mattresses, and put them in the shape of a square U, and the people serving would come into the middle of the U and serve that way. Everyone else would be sitting on these futons with this very low table in front of them, propped up on one elbow, very close to the table, convenient for eating with their feet extending from the table. And probably this was taking place in the courtyard of someone's home where public gatherings for meals would often take place, similar to us eating in our backyard. And then, once the meal has begun, in comes this notoriously sinful woman who was probably a prostitute whose name we do not know. And all of a sudden, Houston, we have a problem. There's a situation going on up in here. And all of everyone's senses are like totally engaged. Sound. There's a sound of blubbering, a sound of weeping. Again, imagine if you're out in your backyard hosting friends and you hear the gate rattle and all of a sudden someone comes into your backyard crying. There's a sight, a view of her and her prostitute garb, maybe. The olfactory senses are engaged. There's the smell of fragrance, expensive fragrance, filling up the whole house. Everyone's senses are like spider senses are tingling. And she's standing there. They're looking at her. There's the feel of her hot tears falling onto the feet of Jesus and the feel of her silky hair wiping them. Women, by the way, didn't let their hair down in public, but she apparently doesn't know better. And what's worse, is the fact that apparently Jesus himself doesn't know better. And you can imagine Simon reasoning in himself, is this man from the backwoods city, if you call it a city, of Nazareth, is he so naive and so inexperienced that he doesn't see about this woman what anyone could notice about her, that she is a sinner? That he doesn't know what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And this man, says Simon in his heart, people are debating his identity. I mean, some people call him a prophet. I mean, Simon's saying he's a non-prophet. I mean, this guy doesn't need supernatural insight. He just needs regular old insight. This guy can't even get along in the world. He can't make the basic deduction looking at this woman that she is not a woman who you would allow to touch you if you're a holy person. I mean, even children are told when they see one of these people out in the streets, don't go near that person. And this lady or woman is touching Jesus, and he apparently doesn't know what kind of person she is. And Jesus apparently, as Simon is thinking this, because he doesn't say it out loud, he apparently reads his thoughts. I wonder if when Jesus answered his thoughts, Simon thought, maybe he's a little bit more discerning than I thought he was. And Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. You know, the word Simon, Shimon, from Simeon, one of the tribal leaders. Shimon, from the word Shema, means to hear. And the question is, Simon, I have something to say to you. Will you live up to your name? Will you hear? A certain lender, Jesus says, had two debtors. One owed him 500 days' wages. The other owed him 50 days' wages, 10 times smaller debt than the first. And when neither could repay him, the lender, get this, quote, he graciously forgave them both. So which one will love him more? And Simon says, and you can hear the condescension in this, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And you just hear the disdain and the arrogance in his response, because evidently he is a smug man, an arrogant and patronizing man to Jesus. And by the way, if you're going to try to do hospitality, don't be arrogant and patronizing, because it's a real downer at a party. Secondly, he is not only a smug man, but a shallow man. He judges things only by their surface appearance, and he has no ability to see nuance or depth. It's like he has no awareness that maybe, just possibly, Jesus sees something about this woman that he hasn't noticed. He's a dolt. You know that word? Dolt. He's a blockhead. He's just insensitive kind of a person who, again, sees nothing below the surface. And in a moment, we'll see that Simon is not only smug and shallow, but also stingy. He was apparently frugal to a fault. And he withheld from his guests that day all the usual symbols of welcome and kindness and comfort. He provided, for instance, no water for washing. Everybody had dirty feet back then, and your feet are about at the same level of the table, by the way. So someone has to wash feet, but Simon provided none of that for Jesus. He provided no affection or physical demonstration of welcome when Jesus came into the home. He didn't hug him. He didn't kiss him. He didn't, physically welcome him. He provided no lotion or oil, which, according to the custom of the day, in that extremely dry climate, it was necessary to provide your guests with some sort of oil or ointment. It didn't even seem like Jesus was welcome at this meal. I mean, again, how would you like to be invited over to someone's house, and as soon as you get there, you feel like, they don't want me here. And that's what it must have felt like for Jesus. He wasn't even wanted. never mind welcomed. And lastly, Simon was smug, shallow, stingy, and sanctified. I mean, at least that's how he thought about himself. That he was very serious about keeping all the laws of God. And you can even imagine in his heart, when Jesus later says, "You didn't provide me any oil," that Simon is kind of thinking to himself, "Yeah, what's chapter and verse for that? Where does it say in the law that I'm supposed to provide my guests with ointment or lotion? I'm not perfect, but I can tell you one thing, I'm 10 times better than she is." And now we turn our attention to the she. She was the uninvited guest who actually showed Jesus Christ the hospitality that Simon failed to show. This woman, the hot mess, has no manners. She's crying like a baby. She's taking center stage at this event where she is not even invited. She's ruining everything like a spoiled teenager. She's putting her hands, wherever those hands been, she's putting her hands all over this holy man. And the tears, will someone shut off the waterworks already? The tears, the perfume, the hair. She's uncouth. You know that word? She's uncouth. She's vulgar. She's sleazy. And Jesus Christ has the nerve at this point to turn to his host and ask this apparently really dumb question. "Simon, do you see this woman?" Simon's like, "Do I see her? What, are you kidding me? It's all I can see. It's all anyone can see. She's a spectacle." And once again, according to Simon, Jesus is making himself exposed. He's making it clear that he is a man who is not a prophet. He has no spiritual discernment, no wisdom, no insight, no regard for God's law. He's not a prophet. He's like a naive child. He's like a baby. You see, Simon is so mature. He's so grown up. So grown up that he's forgotten how to ride a bike. He's forgotten how to be childlike. He doesn't remember how to play Red Rover, Red Rover, or Simon Says, or Kick the Can. His heart has become so serious and not, and I know this is a dangerous word to use in a Presbyterian church, he is not fun. His heart is dull. His heart is hard. Think about it. God is literally in this man's dining room, and Simon is too adult to even notice. Poor Simon. He needs to become young again. He needs to be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, like all of God's people face every day with new mercies as a child. Truth is, Simon doesn't see this woman. He doesn't see the most significant things about her. He doesn't notice, for instance, that she is the only one at that table who sees and recognizes Jesus of Nazareth as the one against whom all her sins have been committed. You say, "What do you mean, TJ? How did she commit sins against Jesus?" Well, she says, basically, coming to him looking for forgiveness, as if he's the one who can forgive sins. Imagine if you and I are sitting on a park bench at TY Park or something, and some jogger comes running by and just for no reason comes over and punches you right in the nose. And I say to the guy, "Don't worry, I forgive you." And you're there nursing your bloody nose thinking, "What do you mean you forgive him? He didn't punch you in the nose." Well, this woman acts as if she has punched Jesus in the nose. She acts like all of her sins have been committed against him. No, TJ. All of her sins have been committed against God. And Jesus is saying, yes, all of her sins have been committed against me. She sees God in a way that no one else does. And he acknowledges her and forgives her. And she sees herself accurately in a way that Simon has never seen himself. See, the truth is, they're both big sinners. But she sees herself accurately and he doesn't. And not only does she have an accurate view of God and an accurate view of herself, she has an accurate view of other people. Listen, how hard do you think it would have been for a known prostitute to go to a clergy luncheon? But it's not hard for her. She marches right in because she sees God as big and people as small. And the sense of forgiveness and extreme relief that she has, the sense that she is in the presence of God himself and he wants her there, is overwhelming all of her fear of people. I mean, think of it. These people are looking her up and down. They are judging her clothing, her hair, her tears, her morality, her perfume, her fanatical, weird behavior. And she doesn't even care. It's like they're not even there. It's like she's dancing like no one is watching. I saw it a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you all saw it. You were all with me when I saw it. It was when the Vacation Bible School children came up here to sing. And I was sitting right over there, and there was a little girl right here, maybe 9 years old, and she was singing loud. And not only singing, I noticed she was dancing. And I thought to myself, why can't we stay that way? You know, why are we so afraid of what people think? Why is God small in our hearts and the opinion of people so great? Our unnamed sister, this sinful and forgiven woman, she is showing Jesus Christ true hospitality and full welcome. I'm sure in time she joined in with the people of Jesus and became a believer in Christ and joined the church. And then she likely learned that he indeed is the only one who can forgive sins because all sin is committed against him. He is God incarnate and he came into the world to live obedient to all the law of God because that woman and I and you have not been obedient to God's law. And she came to settle the debt that she owed, or he came to settle the debt that she owed, the debt of big sinners like us, and the debt of self-unaware sinners like Simon. In fact, if Simon ever did believe in Jesus, he is forgiven just like she. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. In other words, Jesus is come to forgive the older brother and the younger brother in the parable. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ is totally forgiven. The resurrection proves it to be so. See, the real hospitable one in this episode is God himself. In Jesus Christ, God is welcoming sinners into his presence. God in Jesus has come to gird himself with an apron and to serve people. He gave us water for our feet, cleansing for our sins. He is the one who shed tears for us. He is the one who greeted us with the true kiss of acceptance and genuine affection and welcome. He anointed us with the oil of the Holy Spirit and makes us unworthy, inadequate people like we. He makes us a fragrance of Christ for the world to smell. Paul wrote, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Who is adequate for these things?" Jesus Christ is the hospitality of God for all who believe. To believe in Him is to know the kind of hope and relief and forgiveness and humility and blessed self-forgetfulness that we see demonstrated in this ancient sister of ours, a woman with great sins who knew great forgiveness and who therefore manifested great love. I want to close the sermon with a lightning round. You know what a lightning round is? Where you just go through points really quickly, and I'm going to give you 7 points, 7 ways that we can use the gospel to instill this way of doing hospitality, to cultivate this way of doing hospitality, this childlike approach to life that flows from a person who knows himself, knows God, and knows other people through the lens of the gospel. 7 ways, lightning round. Number one, try it. I mean, really, that's it. Step out in faith and try it. You say, TJ, I don't have the kind of apartment that's good for welcoming people. Well, take someone out to coffee. Buy someone a hamburger. Meet someone at the park. Just don't punch them in the nose. If your home isn't good for that, be creative. Children are creative. So think outside the box. Try it. Second, try it with a stranger. You say, oh man, that's where I'm really out of my depth. Again, I remind you that the word for hospitality in all the passages we looked at today is the word philoxenia, love of strangers. So once you try your hand at loving people who are easy to love, the people around you right now, then try your hand at strangers. Think about people from different cultural backgrounds. Maybe neighbors you don't know. Maybe coworkers. Again, just inviting people for a soda or something. God loved strangers. He traveled from a far place. He traveled from heaven to earth to offer us forgiveness and to turn strangers into family. For once, says Peter, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Next, try it without complaining. That's where it really gets hard. 1 Peter chapter 4, be hospitable without complaint. Paul in Romans, let love be without hypocrisy. This is where we really need God's grace, because we can make ourselves do things we don't want to do, but we need God to give us the right motives in doing so. The Lutheran writer Marva Dawn wrote these words, all human efforts, all performance principles will only bring failure and despair. Only when we are set free from the demands of the law can we discover the hilarity, the cheerfulness of living in love through faith. And indeed, this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of grace. See, only God can make us transformed by the renewing of your mind. And many of us need to be made not childish, but childlike. We need to learn again that hard word for Presbyterians, fun, and how to play and be playful together. Fourth, to be truly Christian in your hospitality, you have to be in that place where our ancient sister was. Say, what do you mean? Well, you have to have a vivid and real and present sense that God forgives you today, not just like when you were first saved or whatever. If you can see vividly and powerfully today that you are a big debtor, way more rebellious and unloving, more shallow, smug, stingy, and sanctimonious than you realize, and yet God is a hospitable Father who wanted you, and He lived and died and rose in order to have you at His table, and He is actively in love with you today, that's when hospitality becomes different. These are the words of Brennan Manning. Living in awareness of our belovedness is the axis around which the Christian life revolves. So you have to be aware that God does actually know you, knows all about you right down to the bottom, and loves you anyway. Being the beloved, he writes, is our identity, the core of our existence. It is not merely a lofty thought, an inspiring idea, or one name among many. It is the name by which God knows us and the way he relates to us. End quote. This woman was starting to see that, and it was setting her free to love without complaint. Fifth, you may know that the ancient Christians were often on the run. And so when the apostles say, be hospitable to one another, what they're really saying is, if some Christian knocks on your door and says, psst, I'm hiding, I'm running, people are trying to kill me, people are trying to take my job, can I come in? Well, of course, they were to offer each other hospitality, but we live in a place where Christians are not running. Yet, someone says. Well, we may not be in that same situation, but we also have cultural reasons why hospitality is so crucially important for Christians in our day. Our culture needs to see God's hospitality in our homes because our society continues its trajectory toward isolation and loneliness. And so we live in a moment where if we offer hospitality, it will appear to be countercultural. And the church has a great opportunity to show grace to people through the simple means of hospitality. We may be entertaining angels unawares. And whatever that passage means, I think it definitely means that our hospitality will, if demonstrated in grace, will likely be more consequential to changing our culture than we think it will. Sixth, when you're in the place that this woman was in, and your forgiveness is vivid to you, you can overlook things that normally bug you about other people. You can start to enjoy people because love covers a multitude of sins. Probably if you're very sensitive and irritable and everything kind of rubs you the wrong way, if you have a lot of pet peeves about people chewing too loud or picking their teeth at the table or whatever it is, probably if that's like really big in your mind, your heart is not fixated on the gospel in that moment. Lastly, the words aren't exactly practice hospitality at the very end of the passage that Joanna read to us. The word is actually persecute hospitality. The very next sentence says, bless those who persecute you, and uses the exact same word. So you might say, TJ, what does it mean to persecute hospitality? Well, it means to chase after it, to pursue it, to seek it. In other words, it has to be cultivated and fostered. Look, I live with this woman, and she has carefully cultivated hospitality over a long period of time. She wasn't raised in a home that was very hospitable. And I'm sure, I mean, let's be honest, I do most of the work and she kind of just sits around and looks pretty. In reality, it's going to be a long drive home after that. In reality, my wife has cultivated the gift of hospitality. And I really believe, and many of you have been in our home, and again, I'm not bragging, I'm just bragging on God's grace to us and especially to my wife. But she's cultivated and fostered hospitality. And I really do believe people feel the peace of God in our home. It takes practice. It takes gospel-inspired growth. So my encouragement to us as a congregation is just put it out there. Just go for it. It never comes naturally. But for people to feel welcome in your home, the welcome of God, is really an adventure in faith. So go for it, because kids love adventures. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these very practical words, and we're thankful for the engine attached to them, the horse that's attached to the cart, and we look for your grace, your supreme demonstration of hospitality toward us, now to be reflected in all of our different homes and in our relationships with one another and even with strangers. Lord, if there are people watching on the internet or people in the sanctuary this morning who do not know you through Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, provide that welcome and that acceptance and hospitality that only He, the Spirit of grace, can offer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.